Please pray with me again. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, know that you love us, you care for us, you save us. We pray as we look into these words that they would speak to us with truth and with power, with conviction, that we would see you for who you are, your greatness and your goodness. Pray that it would lead to life change within us, that your Spirit would speak to each one of us in our hearts and change our lives today, once again, or maybe for the first time this morning. Thank you for your grace. Please speak to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Luke 23. Luke 23, we'll be starting in verse 26. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 884. 884. We'll be camped out there today in Luke 23. I'm going to, though, begin today a bit earlier. Okay, so you find your place, get there to Luke 23. I'm going to begin quite a bit earlier in Luke. Probably won't be able to keep up with me, so you probably don't want to try. So just sit back for a few minutes and listen to God's word. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And Simeon blessed Mary and Joseph and Jesus and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove Jesus out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And when Jesus saw their faith, if you don't get it yet, I'm skipping ahead, all right? When they saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And after looking around at them all, Jesus said to him, Stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Then Jesus said to his disciples, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, The Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Jesus said, For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And taking the 12, he said to them, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Jesus also told a parable. In the middle of it, he said, Then the owner of the vineyard said, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, This is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And during Passover, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. And he withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. And with that, we have officially reached the climax of the book of Luke. Everything has been leading up to these moments. Everything. Every passage has pointed ahead to three fateful days in Jesus' life, or should I say, death. Jesus had aimed for Jerusalem, and people had aimed to kill him for a long time now. This week and next, we will see the culmination of Jesus' life, as well as God's plan and our hope in these days. The event we'll read about today requires no introduction, so I didn't give you one. The death of Christ. It is only the most significant moment in all of world history, and that's not an exaggeration. It is a story that is likely very familiar to all of us, along with the resurrection. But maybe that is the crux of a problem. Maybe we are too familiar with these earth-shaking events, to the point that they barely even move us anymore. Maybe that's the problem. We are in constant danger of taking the cross of Christ for granted, and forgetting or downplaying its continuing significance for our lives, or thinking that we should move on from the cross to other important things in our life and our growth in Christ. We're in danger of growing bored with the old, old story, getting tired of it. One of my favorite quotes from Don Carson says, "I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry." Today, what I want to do, I want to help us all, including myself, place the cross front and center in our lives once again. We all need a reorientation today and really every day to remember what is most important. The cross has saved our lives, it is changing our lives, and it will determine our futures. Got a lot to dig into today, as one would expect from such a central passage and subject. In Luke 23, where we're going to be, there is so much good stuff we could study today, so many things we could focus on. Hence, there is so many ways this passage could be preached, really, which is a good thing, because I never intend to stop preaching on the cross. So lots of stuff we can get into there. But what that means today is that I'm not going to try to do an exhaustive study of this passage. We only have enough time for really a quick flyover of a passage that we could study for months. But I hope that as we do so, we catch some really solid glances of what is most important to notice about Jesus' death. What is the most important things? And know this, true story from history has the power to change your life today or change it again. We all need that. So I'm going to do something today I don't usually do. I'm going to read this passage, just like I've read a bunch of passages leading up. I'm going to read this entire passage first, and then I'm going to try to draw out a few key observations that come from all over this text. So I hope that you came ready to hear from the Word of God today, because that's what you're getting. Okay? More than my words, okay? It's God's word. We need to hear from it. So remember, just as the context, Jesus has been tried by Pilate, found to be innocent, yet condemned to die, released him over to their will. Verse 26, you can follow along with me. It goes like this. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Golgotha, or Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And now all his acquaintances and the people who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Whew. What an emotionally charged passage. And some of you are probably like, wow, okay, God's amazing. I don't need to hear anything else today, right? And perhaps others of you are surprised or even shocked by parts of this story. You might be confused. How could this situation never be considered good? How can we call this event, we commemorate it as Good Friday? How can we celebrate this bloody event? Still others are probably like, okay, Jesus died. So what? Maybe you don't feel as moved today. Or you wonder how this has anything to do with you. If I were to tell you that you've got a message waiting for you, what would you do? Probably most of you would pull out your phones, or you go home and get on your computer. You're looking for a text message or an email message, Facebook message, some kind of message, right? We get excited when we hear there's a message for us. I read something recently of when we hear the ding of like a text message or a phone call coming in, it actually does something inside of us. It sets off some like euphoria in our minds, like it releases some endorphins. So that's why it's so addictive. We can't stop pulling it out of our pockets, right? We get excited. There's a message for us. Well, did you know that the cross was a message to humanity? From God to man. Of course, the cross was far more than just a message, right? It is our salvation. It's our redemption. It's our freedom. It has endless daily implications for our lives. But the cross was also a message. It served as a message intended for you and me. Intended for us from God. It was a revelation, a communication of sorts, a demonstration. Something that God wants us to understand. And like the rest of the book of Luke, this message is all about Jesus. Okay? If you feel unmoved or confused by the cross, perhaps you've never truly heard the message or understood it. We're going to see three aspects of this message together today, and I hope none of us, as we see these, will leave unmoved and unchanged. So what is this message? What was God trying to reveal to us? What did Luke want us to see as he wrote these words about this event? Okay, first of all is this. What does it reveal? Jesus' death revealed his godly character. Okay, the cross was the most vivid display of what Jesus was like. His death revealed his character. Now, by character, I'm talking about the good virtues or attributes that someone has in their life. So what kind of godly character do we see in Jesus revealed through his crucifixion? Several things. First, and perhaps most important, is we see Jesus' compassionate love. Okay? If you understand that as Jesus died, as all this was going on, he was dying for you, for your sins, then it's very easy to see this. Very easy to see that his love is being displayed through the whole story. But notice especially one of the more unfamiliar scenes to us here. Beginning of the passage, in verse 27. It talks about this. It says, "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." These weeping women. Now this kind of public display of sorrow and grief was fairly common in that culture, as it still is in many Middle Eastern cultures, other cultures around the world, public display of grief. And as these women watched this beloved teacher and potential Messiah dragged to his death, they couldn't help but weep at the injustice and the horror of the scene. I have a feeling that if we were there, any of us with a heart would have done the same. We would have been weeping If I were Jesus, as this is going on, I think I would have been thinking, well, at least someone still loves me. You know, you'd think he'd turn to them and thank them for their concern about him. But surprisingly, he doesn't do that, does he? When he turns to the woman, he actually gently rebukes them. He says, turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Essentially, he's saying, please don't pity me. Okay? If you're going to cry, cry for yourselves. Seems like kind of a strange thing to say, right? They weren't on the way to die. He was. Why not pity him? Well, because Jesus knew it was coming for the people of Jerusalem. Numerous times by now, and we've seen this several times in Luke, Jesus had prophesied about the coming fall of Jerusalem. That within a generation, the holy city would burn at the hands of Rome. In one passage, Jesus said through tears that this would happen because they rejected him. They missed him. They missed their visitation. So now in the moment of their fiercest rejection, Jesus reminded them about this, about their coming judgment. Now you might think, well, that doesn't sound much like love to me. That sounds pretty harsh. But let me ask you, does this sound like a taunt to you? Or a condemnation? Does it sound like Jesus is going, just wait, you're going to get what's coming to you? No, not at all. This sounds like a desperate plea, does it not? Okay, one final attempt, appeal to people to repent while there was still time. Okay, like, can't you just sense the tears in Jesus' eyes as he said these words? Turning to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming," and so on. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The picture he uses there is as of wood being burned in a fire. Okay, and any of you have started a campfire before, you'll know, okay, what kind of wood burns best. Dry wood, brown wood, right? The drier the better. J.C. Ryle paraphrases Jesus this way. He says, it's like Jesus was saying, if the Romans practice such cruelties on me, who am a green tree, and the very source of life, what will they do one day to your nation, which is like a barren, withered trunk, dead in trespasses and sins? They do this to me. What are they going to do to you? I'll tell you what I see in this picture. More than the rightful judgment, just judgment, I see compassion. Okay. Even warnings of judgment are loving if the desire behind them is that we avoid that judgment. And Jesus was trying to lovingly warn people about the impending disaster. And notice, even in the moments of his own imminent death, Jesus wasn't focused on himself. Did you see that? He had every right to be. With his suffering and his pain, he had every right to be caught up and consumed by his own suffering. But even at his most trying hour, Jesus was reaching out with love and compassion and mercy. He cared. We all deserve God's judgment. Every one of us. But in his love, Jesus cared that we not face his judgment. And therefore, he pleads for us to repent. And by the way, he died so that we can repent. He was on his way to die so that people could avoid all judgment forever. Romans 5:8, a verse you probably all know well. God shows or demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you feel unloved today, unvalued, unforgiven, I urge you, look to the cross. You will never see deeper, stronger, or more extravagant love anywhere else. He loves us passionately. Passionately. Second aspect of his character that we clearly see in these verses is Jesus' sovereign power. Sovereign power. All the way throughout Luke, we've seen that Jesus was in complete control, orchestrating events, so to speak. All the way through. The cross did not sneak up on Jesus. You saw that earlier as we read through it. Definitely didn't sneak up on him. It was not a surprise. This was part of his plan all along, which is another thing that speaks to his love. Think about it. Would you purposely plan your own death in order to save your biggest enemies? Never. None of us would. He did. We've seen how many mind-bending miracles Jesus performed throughout his life. He calmed a storm. He fed 5,000 with a little lunch. He raised people from the dead, healed all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, cast out demons. Do you really think that Jesus was forced to walk down the road to the cross? Do you really think that the nails could have held him there if he wanted down? Do you really think that a legion of soldiers could have stopped a legion of angels? He was still in control. He was still sovereign. And yet he still died. There's another astounding display of his power in these verses. It's not just implied. So many people didn't recognize Jesus for who he was in these passages. But I'll tell you what did recognize him. The physical universe. Because as the Creator was crucified and killed, creation went haywire. Look with me in verse 44. It said, it was now about the sixth hour, that's about noon. So it was about noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until about 3 p.m., while the sun's light failed. Notice, Luke doesn't say that the clouds or anything else covered the sun. So what caused the darkness that fell over the whole land? It couldn't have been an eclipse. Even total solar eclipses only last a few minutes long. This lasted 3 hours. Fact of the matter is, we don't have a good explanation in the natural world for this unnatural darkness. We don't know what it would cause in the natural world. It says the sun's light failed. The sun's light failed. You know what caused this, or rather who caused it? God. Jesus, this was God's supernatural mood lighting. It was divine intervention. I'm sure that as this happened, people in Jesus' day had to have been terrified by all this. I mean, if you walked out of church today and the sky just went black, how'd you feel? Right? It's ominous, somber, scary. Talk about powerful. You'd be pretty freaked out too. The sun's light failed. In Isaac Watts' words in the song, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" He says, "Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God, the mighty Maker, died for his own creature's sin." Also in verse 45, notice what Luke nearly treats as a side note. It says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now the theological implications of this one phrase are enormous. But also consider the supernatural power this displayed. Okay? This wasn't just a window curtain or a shower curtain or anything like that. This curtain in the temple was about 10 meters wide and 10 meters tall, 30 feet by 30 feet, okay? About an inch thick, multiple layers of fabric, weighed hundreds of pounds, if not thousands of pounds. And in an instant, this huge curtain was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. Other accounts talk about other things that happened. An earthquake. Dead people coming back to life randomly. The fact is, these were shockwaves of sovereign power emanating from the cross. Let me tell you, love without power is squishy. Power without love is terrifying. But infinite love and infinite power combined, awesome. Remember today, this is the awesome God who loves you, who saves you, and that we worship. I'll quickly point out one final aspect of his character today we see here. That is his perfect innocence. Saw this in depth last week during Jesus' trials before Pilate and Herod. But Luke just keeps banging the same drum, rightfully so, because Jesus was perfectly righteous and good and holy and innocent. I want you to observe the two places in particular this is especially seen in this part of the story. First, one of the guilty criminals who was also being crucified somehow knew this. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, catch it, has done nothing wrong. A guilty, notorious criminal was given eyes to see this, that Jesus had done nothing wrong. Didn't deserve this. Then after Jesus died, the Roman centurion, overseeing things, also noticed in verse 47, says, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Who knows what tipped him off? The darkness, what Jesus said, the earthquake, who knows, really? But his conclusion was perfect. Jesus was perfectly innocent. In order to truly accomplish our salvation, Jesus needed to be perfect. He needed to be innocent, and he was. Gary Miller says, place this man beside any one of us, and he stands out in blazing purity. He was innocent. We weren't. It was our deaths he died, not his own. He was holy. So Jesus displayed compassionate love, sovereign power, perfect innocence through his death. But really, his godly character was just the tip of the iceberg of what the cross should reveal to us. Since the beginning of his book, Luke has attempted to show us who Jesus was, so we can know for sure, with certainty, that what we believe about him is true. This was his whole goal of the book in writing it. So it's fitting that the climax of the book perhaps displays this the best, with most clarity. And that's this, that Jesus' death revealed his unique identity. As Jesus died, it displayed his true and absolutely unique identity, who he was. There are little hints throughout the passage that speak to these really huge truths. Look at verse 35, for instance. It says, "And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" Other words, the Messiah. The first criminal also said something similar. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" What these scoffers, with their vile mockery, didn't realize is that he was still saving others. If he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They thought that if Jesus got down from the cross, that would be the sign to end all signs. We would know for sure then. We would follow for sure then. No doubt about it. You can tell, though, they're not sincere. They're laughing, basically. He couldn't save himself if he wanted to. But God had already provided all the proof that was ever necessary. Jesus was the Christ. He was the Christ. Jesus had fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the coming Messiah, including at least 27 prophecies on that very day. Even as they spoke, he was fulfilling them as soldiers cast lots for his clothes. Jesus had repeatedly and openly claimed to be the Christ, calling himself the Son of Man over and over and over. And he'd performed sign after sign after miraculous sign, backing up his claims. He was who he claimed to be. No further proof should have ever been needed. But if you don't want to believe, you'll find a way not to believe. You don't want to believe, you'll find a way not to believe. You'll find some alternative explanation. You'll find some other excuse. But that is a dangerous, even deadly mistake to make. Because Jesus was more than just a historical figure of the Jewish Messiah or Christ. He's more than that. Look at what the people went on to mock him as. Verse 36. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Earlier when Pilate had asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus basically said, "Guilty as charged." But he was not a political earthly king, he was the heavenly king, which is far greater. He doesn't just rule a nation, he rules over all nations from his throne in heaven. He spiritually rules over our hearts and our lives now, and one day he will return and physically rule over the universe forever. He is the king. Again, the mockers weren't intending to tell the truth. Neither was Pilate with the sign he put up there. But they spoke the truth more clearly than they could have ever imagined. As Philip Ryken points out, the title that Pilate meant for mischief and his soldiers used for mockery was the gospel truth. Jesus the Christ is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. So I ask again today, is he your king? Does he rightfully reign over your life? Do you follow him? Do you obey him? Or are we standing at the cross, as it were, laughing at his claim to be king? We won't laugh forever. He is Christ, he is King, and lastly, he is God. We see this implied in two different ways here. Look in verse 34. It says, "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. So in this we see that in some way Jesus was the Son of God. God was his Father. Again in verse 46, same thing. As he calls out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was the Son of God. He was the only begotten Son of God, which, if you know some theology behind this term, it means much more than just a son, like a superior or a subordinate. Sorry. There was no one else like him in all of history. He was very God of very God. He was God the Son. And if there's any doubt, just look again at how God's power was mightily displayed here. The sun went dark, and the earth shook, the curtain was torn, the dead were raised. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all there is. And we, his creation, mocked and slandered him. He is Almighty God. And we mortals beat him, pierced him, and hung him, and watched him die. Now, some of us might have an objection pop into our minds here. We might not want to mock him, but we can identify with what the mockers said here. If Jesus really was all of these things, if he was Christ and he was King and he was God, then how did all of this happen? Like, what kind of Christ gets crucified? What kind of king gets himself killed? What kind of God dies? What kind of Christ, King, and God dies? I'll tell you. One that had a greater plan up his sleeve. If Jesus' death were the end of things, then yes, it would have been stupid. But it wasn't. God was working on an incredible, grand, cosmic plan of redemption that would far outweigh and far overshadow this darkest day in history. This is why Jesus came to earth in the first place, to complete God's redemptive work. Jesus was on a mission. He was there to suffer and to die and beyond. And that's the final thing I want us to see revealed today through his death. Jesus' death revealed his heavenly mission. The cross reveals to us what Jesus was on earth to do, his mission that he would complete. And there are two key parts of his mission that I believe we witness here. First, Jesus' mission involves some serious suffering. Okay? He came to earth to suffer and die. And boy, did he ever. Let me explain just a bit of how this looked. Not so we feel pity for him, okay? But so we feel the weight of what he went through. And so that we can understand just a little bit more of how much he loves us. Do you notice at the very beginning of the passage, verse 26? It said, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. That wasn't supposed to happen, okay? Criminals were supposed to carry their own crosses. It was one final indignity for them, going up to die. So why would they make this random guy from the crowd carry Jesus' cross? The only answer is that Jesus was physically spent, drained by now. He had been whipped and beaten to a pulp. Now he was too weak to carry his own cross. The only reason they let him off by enlisting someone else was, as Ryken says, the cruel mercy of making sure he lived long enough to be crucified. And I haven't even yet mentioned the agony of crucifixion. Luke simply says, like, matter of fact, verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. The crucifixion involved being stripped naked, having stakes hammered through your wrists and your ankles to secure you to wooden beams, then being suspended in the air and excruciatingly, slowly, and painfully wasting away. It went on for hours. When people were crucified, you know what it was that usually killed them? Sometimes it was blood loss, sometimes exposure, sometimes a heart attack would kill them. But usually, by far the majority of times, it was a slow death by asphyxiation or suffocation. You'd have to, when you're in that position, it was impossible to breathe as you hung there. So you had to heave yourself up by the nails in your hands and your feet in order just to get a breath. And then you'd slump back down until you were too weak to lift yourself up one more time. It can make us sick to our stomachs to think about the agonizing pain Jesus went through. But it wasn't just physical pain. There was intense emotional and relational pain in these events. As Jesus was betrayed and abandoned and denied and insulted and mocked and scoffed at and blasphemed. And the mockery we read about here is horrific. It is sneering, scornful evil. And I've said nothing yet about the spiritual pain, which was likely the worst of all. Kent Hughes says, "The cosmic trauma had begun. There never had been such pain as physical and spiritual evil now came against Jesus in terrible conjunction. Body and soul recoiled. The initial shock of crucifixion had rendered him paralyzed and quivering. Physical disbelief screamed from severed nerves. An even greater spiritual horror closed in. He would soon become sin." Scripture is clear. The sinless one became sin. And then Jesus absorbed the full brunt of God's judgment against sin. Heart-wrenching, agonizing screams echoed across the hills. And then finally, silence. And death came. I saw that in verse 46. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Just ponder the magnitude of that moment. He breathed his last. The creator, the breather of man's breath, breathing his last. The giver of life being robbed of his own. Shocking. Appalling. Amazing. Amazing. Jesus' final words expressed a really unfathomable trust in God. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So even when his father turned away from him, Jesus trusted that he turned back. And as, of course, as we'll see next week, he did. Jesus doesn't need our pity. You might wonder why all this suffering and pain and death was necessary, and the answers are many. Sin had to be crushed. Justice had to be done. The perfect lamb had to be sacrificed. Spotless blood had to be shed. The list goes on. As Paul says in Acts 17:3, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. This was part of Jesus' mission on earth, to suffer as a sinner would suffer and to die as a sinner would die. But that was not all. Because he suffered, he could therefore complete the heart of his mission. And that was the salvation and deliverance of mankind. Jesus Christ came to save. Jesus once declared his mission as such: for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But this core aspect of his mission was most beautifully expressed when we get to Calvary and we come to understand that he was doing all of this in order to save us, you and me. We must come to the realization, he did this for me, or else we'll never be saved. We can see this so many different ways. We can see Jesus' salvation plan in his prayer, his powerful prayer in verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them." Given all that had just happened to him, what they had just done to him, this is stunning forgiveness. He was dying to forgive his enemies who had no clue how bad they really were. He wasn't excusing all ignorance. He was just pleading for grace and for mercy on those who were killing him. Do you hear this prayer being prayed for you? I hope you do. God's forgiveness is only accessible to you today because of the cross. And because of the cross, we can be forgiven. Can you see Jesus' salvation plan in the ironic mockery that was spewed at him? He saved others. Let him save himself. Save yourself. Save yourself and us. Now, even though these weren't prayers, Jesus answered these prayers as he died. Right? He was the Savior. He was saving others, and he himself would be saved. You can see Jesus' salvation plan in the way the curtain to the Holy of Holies was torn in two. The way to God had officially been opened in a dramatic, in a violent way. Jesus was the final sacrifice for sin, and we by faith gain access to God's throne. Perhaps most dramatically, you can see Jesus' salvation plan in the criminals on the crosses beside him. Verse 39, read with me, it says again, we've read this before, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Notice, both men asked Jesus to save them. But only one was saved. Why is that? Because the first, really, wasn't asking for salvation as God intended. He demanded salvation from Jesus on his own terms. The second did really all that's required of any of us. He simply threw himself on the mercy of God. And he knew he didn't deserve to be saved. He's like, "We're receiving the due reward of our deeds." So he simply asked Jesus, like, "Would you remember me? Just remember me." Simple expression. But it spoke volumes about the man's faith. On which side of Jesus do you find yourself today? On the side of the first or the second man? I think we should be able to see ourselves in this story as one of the criminals or the other, because there is no middle ground with Jesus. We will either come to him or we will curse him. None of us deserve to be saved. Our only recourse is to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And Jesus' response shows this mercy once more. Verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. Today, immediate, you personal, and today you will be with me, gracious, in paradise. Eternal, personal, gracious, eternal salvation was promised to him and to all who believe. So how do we respond to all this? Jesus' death revealed his godly character, his love, his power, his innocence. His death revealed his unique identity, that he was Christ and King and God. And Jesus' death revealed his heavenly mission to suffer and to save. This passage is really all about Jesus. He forgave. He suffered. He endured. He trusted. He died. However, did you notice the huge cast of characters Luke includes in his account of all this? Just person after person. At times, it almost seems like the story of Jesus' death barely focused on Jesus. Simon of Cyrene, the mourning women, the criminals, the soldiers, the rulers, the mockers, the spectators, the centurion, Jesus' followers at the end. Why is this? Why does he include so many different people? And I believe it's the same as what I just mentioned. I believe Luke wants us to see ourselves in this passage, to see all these various responses to Jesus and to picture ourselves there. Notice the final three verses, verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They saw things. They watched things. And we are invited to be fellow spectators, to stand at the foot of the cross and to see him, to witness his power and his love, to recognize who he is, to bow and surrender. This is Jesus dying for us, for the malicious, for the oblivious, for the broken. Us. I'd like to propose three responses that I believe all of us should have today very quickly. First, we need to weep. But remember, not for him. Okay? He doesn't need our pity, but we need his mercy. Weep for ourselves. We have sinned grievously, and our sins propelled Jesus to this awful death. If we are still toying with sins in our lives, we must forsake them. But I think we should also weep tears of joy, because those sins stayed with him on the cross. They didn't come back to us, so we can stand fully forgiven at the cross. Second, we need to repent of our sins and believe this gospel of Jesus Christ. If you never have before, I encourage you, run to the cross this morning and believe that Jesus suffered and died for you, to save you. All of us have to come to this place. All of us should be moved to praise God for what he's done. Like the centurion was, verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." This should be our conclusion as well. Certainly this man was innocent. And far more than that, certainly this man was love defined. He was power incarnate. Certainly this man was the Christ. He is the King, and he needs to be my God. Let's not pity Jesus this morning. Let's praise him. Several weeks ago, the world was horrified by the martyrdom of 21 Christians who were beheaded by the radical Islamist group ISIS in Libya. You probably saw it on the news. I was struck, though, by one line from the video that ISIS produced. They meant it like a scare tactic, right? And the script on the screen read, "A message signed in blood to the people of the cross." Now, whether we recognize it or not, the world identifies Christians with the cross. Though they don't understand it, they identify us with it. But I thought, the people of the cross. What a wonderful title to bear. That's a compliment, if I've ever heard. What a wonderful title. If people knew me as a person of the cross, I would be humbled and honored. And what the wicked meant is a taunt. The cross is an illusion. Look where it gets you. We can humbly bear as a title. The people of the cross. The cross literally saves. That's why. It was a message signed in blood to make us people of the cross. The cross saves. Even if we lose our lives, we gain our lives through the cross, like these martyrs did. We can rejoice in the cross, can speak of the cross, can gratefully worship at the cross, and we gladly bear the name of the one who died on the cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We are so undeserving of your love, and yet you came and you died for us. To make us your people, to make us your children, make us a family. Pray that we would live as people of the cross, boldly proclaiming its message, standing firm in it for our own salvation, and trusting you no matter what comes, like Jesus did. Pray for our hearts today. May we be convicted. May we run to the cross once again. For in it we find all that we need.